First Corinthians chapter 9, begin reading with me, if you will, verse 19, go down to verse 23. Apostle Paul writes, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Now, this particular passage of Scripture supplies for us the Apostle Paul's motivation in how he conducted himself. It is very, very clearly so that he might, by all means, save some. But specifically, it has reference toward concerning his demeanor and actions toward different groups of men. Just to make note, in verse 20, the phrase, "To the Jews, I became a Jew," and to those who are under the law, those have reference to the same group. The Jews were the ones that were under the law, having reference to the law of Moses. Now, whenever you see the term law, you have to determine contextually exactly what's under consideration. And this is an example of that, because there is a contrast that is being made between those who are under the law and those who are without law. You'll notice in verse 21, to those who are without law as without law. And he, of course, is contrasting the Jews to Gentiles. So the Jews are those who are under the law. The Gentiles are those who are without law. Now, just as an aside, because this is something that is somewhat difficult for people to understand, when we talk about being without law in this particular context, it has to be understood being without law in regard to the relationship that the Jews sustained with Christ as they were under the authority of the Old Covenant. Now, that was, of course, before the crucifixion of Christ, the ratification of that new covenant. But what he's talking about with regard to his ministry is when he went to preach the gospel, he behaved and acted in a particular way, presented himself in a particular way to those who were Jews. And the Jews are described as those under the law, having reference to the relationship they sustained under the law of Moses. To those who are without law, he makes a very clear statement that does not mean that the Gentiles did not have a standard. And want us to understand that there are some who have the idea that once you become Christian, for example, that anything goes. And now that's a peculiar view, and I recognize it's the case, but it is something that's fairly popular, gaining in popularity in the various denominations. And I think that it's creeping into the Lord's church with regard to attitude and not with regard to doctrine. But the doctrine that exists is because we are under grace, there is no law, no constraint, that whether we do or do not do is irrelevant with regard to our standing with God because of the fact that Christ's blood has saved us, and that when God looks, he does not see us, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's Calvinistic theology. The interesting thing about Calvinism, old school Calvinism, which makes a distinction between justification, where God only sees Christ, and sanctification, which is a responsibility that we have because we have been saved. There are many who the movement is actually called the Hyper Grace Movement, who believe that because God only sees Jesus when he looks at us, and so he doesn't see our sin, that in fact we should not at all preach or teach about sin. We shouldn't be concerned about it. It has absolutely no impact upon our soul. And And so, in effect, that's an indication that we are no longer under law, which they refer to as legalism, like the old covenant was. We have been made free in Christ. And so it would be wrong for us to even be dealing with those topics. I don't know if you've been reading over the last probably year or two, but there have been a number of articles that I've found on the internet that are very critical of Joel Osteen because of his view concerning sin. He said a couple of things. Number one, he said, I acknowledge that there are things that are sin, but I don't talk about them. As a preacher, he said, I don't talk about those kinds of things. His idea basically is the concept of, if not universal salvation, then something pretty close to it. That God wants everybody to go to heaven, so everybody can go to heaven. And how we act really makes absolutely no difference. And that's why it's got a very positive message that he preaches or teaches. I guess they do call him a preacher. Because he just wants people to feel good about themselves. Because really, the question of salvation is out the door anyway. It doesn't make any difference. He thinks everybody's going to go to heaven. So really, he wants people to be as happy as possible on this earth. Preaching against sin, condemning or convicting individuals who are in sin, be something that is antagonistic toward this message. The Apostle Paul here, when he talks about being without law, he specifies that he's referencing that they, the Gentiles, did not have that relationship to the law of Moses. Not that they did not have requirements that legitimately constrain them. And in fact, he identifies that with regard to the relationship that they sustain with Christ. He says in the latter part of verse 21, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And so we have to recognize that if indeed we are Christ's, we belong to Him, this new covenant, it constrains us. There are certain requirements, certain obligations, as well as prohibitions that have been given to us as Christians, just like was found under the Old Covenant with regard to the Law of Moses. It is simply a distinction that he's making here. He's contrasting Jews with Gentiles. He also makes another contrast in verse 22. He said, to those who are weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. So there's a third group that is mentioned in this. And I would suppose if you wanted to do that contrast, Jew, Gentile, weak, strong, in regard to this. But there is actually an allusion in the previous chapter to the individual who was weak in conscience. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, concerning that individual who had a scruple with regard to eating meats, he said, I'm not going to eat meat if that's the case, lest I make my brother stumble. If food makes my brother stumble, verse 13, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So this is an indication of his willingness to accommodate in order to save souls. I will state it just because it legitimately is. It is a willing to compromise. The Apostle Paul was willing to compromise in order to save souls. Now, we've got to limit that, of course, as to what he was willing to compromise on, because it's not all-inclusive term. But there was some compromise that he was willing to make. So let's talk about that a little bit. The first question I would like to ask in that regard is, when he says to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, how did he become as a Jew to the Jews so that he might win them? What are some or a way in which that was accomplished? Kyle?
Very quickly, when you use the possibility terminology, from the scriptures, we have been about time.
Okay, the terminology and concepts from the scriptures will be something he would utilize. I'll enlarge upon that in just a few moments. That's a good point that you made. That's right.
Well, he had taken that vow. I can't remember exactly what the vow was, but the Nazarite vow.
Okay.
And played along with that when that was not something that was really required of him.
Okay, so that's actually a concrete example. You might want to turn in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. For those who couldn't hear, I know their computer's running, but Roger mentioned the vow that Paul took. You'll remember that his ministry was to the Gentiles. He was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, he was in conflict with the Judaizing teachers who were requiring circumcision upon the Gentiles. Of course, that question had been settled previously in Acts the 15th chapter in Jerusalem as the council came together. But there were still opponents to the Apostle Paul. And as a result of that, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, verses 15 and following of Acts chapter 21, you'll notice verse 18, that Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. They heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then the assembly must certainly mean, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you keep yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Of course, that is a reference back to Acts chapter 15. And the letter that was written and sent out after such a decision was made, that's in Acts 15, 23 through 29. So here is an example. Now, this particular example was to mollify, it seems here, an urging to make peace with regard to the Jews who had believed. So these were Jewish Christians. You'll notice in verse 20, the Jews there who have believed. But there was a willingness on the part of the Apostle Paul, specifically in this case because he was a Jew, to take the vow that is mentioned in that particular passage in order to mollify his brethren in any way that he could. So it wasn't a difficult thing for the Apostle Paul to become a Jew or to be as a Jew, since he was a Jew and he was familiar with the customs. And while it is the case that the law was abrogated in the sense of the requirement of Jew and Gentile to God, that it is now through Christ and grace, the fact remains that there still was the civil aspects of the Mosaic law that were in place at this time and remained in place until the destruction of Jerusalem, I suppose. But with regard to these things, he was willing to do what he could. Now, in contrast to that, we will make note that while he was willing to do that, went so far, you'll remember, as to allow Timothy to be circumcised. Timothy was half Jewish. His mother was a Jewess. And as a result of that, he, because of the desire to mollify the brethren, allowed Timothy to be circumcised, but he refused to have Titus circumcised. Because that would be something that would be inappropriate with regard to the principles and concepts of the gospel of Christ. So the accommodation to the Jews is something, I think that we understand. Everywhere he went when he began to preach, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue to preach to the Jews. So it's something that he could possibly do. What about how he became as a Gentile to the Gentiles? How could we explain that? Anybody have any ideas with regard to it?
Spoke their language. He knew their culture. He was qualified as a Roman citizen to come and to go to places that he wouldn't or wouldn't be allowed to, and had the rights to be able to be back and forth.
Very good. That's a good example. All of those things that were mentioned. There's a passage that I want you to make note of in, let's see, where is it found? I have an impression it was Ephesus. I'm not having luck in finding that. After Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there. Thank you. just took me a little while to find it for some reason. Acts chapter 19, you remember an example of how he went about his ministry in Acts 19 and verse 1. We're told that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he spoke with them. Okay, so going on, verse 8, it says he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. So there was the practice that was typical when he went to a new place, went into the synagogue and preached for 3 months. But we're told that some of them were hardened, verse 9, did not believe, spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So he departed from there and he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So went from the Jews to the Gentiles, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So such accommodations is something that were present in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. And we recognize that to be the case. Okay, so there's a second point to be found in this regard. The fourth bullet under questions to consider, and that is there are limitations with regard to the compromises we can make. And I do want to note that, because I believe there are some very strict limitations with regard to what compromises can make. But keeping in mind what we've discussed already with regard to the Apostle Paul's willingness to become as those to whom he preached the gospel, how can we apply that ourselves to make our evangelism more effective? What are some things that we can do? It may necessitate identifying a particular group and your approach that you would take to it.
Yes, Virginia. Well, I think in a general sense, if we approach people and our mind is saying, I'm the lucky one, I have the truth, and man, I hope you want to listen, rather than, here's what I want to share with you, here's what's happened to me, here's what the Lord's given me. I think the spirit of, I can't think the word I want, but not learning something over somebody, you know? Yeah, the spirit of humility as we approach people is going to make a big difference.
All right, so we're talking about then some discernment with regard to what approach will work best, and the real reality that individuals are not too interested in having someone come arrogantly and say, I'm right and you're wrong.
Yeah.
Kind of so right. So this is one of the things that I think is the Apostle Paul is indicating here, is that he looked at the issue. What's the issue? The issue is that souls are lost and are in need of salvation. He had the message and knew what the message was. So now the question is how best to approach an individual in order to have them receive the message for their salvation. And if there had to be accommodations made in order to make that message work, then you make those accommodations. And it has reference to the style. It has reference to methods of approach. Think about this. If I'm going to, let's say I'm going to go to, well, I'll just give this an example. For some reason yesterday, there were motorcycles everywhere. I mean, I guess it's because the weather was so good, but I had reason to drive, and I got on Interstate 35 for a while and was driving in other places. And a lot of those motorcyclists were not your, grandma and grandpa on their big touring bikes. They were the kind with the leather jackets and hardcore bikers that were riding around. So let's say that you have that kind of an individual, and you're going to go to them, and you're going to try to share with them the gospel of Christ. Wearing a three-piece suit and tie and going to sit down with them to share with them the message may not be as effective as if you have a leather jacket, putting your leather jacket on and going and talking with them and visiting with them about God's Word and about Christ. So that's kind of an example we're talking about. It also comes to my mind how I've seen some individuals who are very, very knowledgeable. One particular young man comes to my mind who was he was a brilliant young man. He was asked to preach a sermon one time there in Odessa. I mean, he was just really, really, really smart, and was the most ineffective sermon that you could ever preach because of the approach that he took, the language that he used, the concepts that he wanted to get out, and the way in which he was trying to get them out. Nobody could understand him. I don't even know if it was truth or not, or error or what, because I couldn't understand what he was saying. It was so convoluted and complex, and it was important to him, but he was a miserable failure despite his intellectual abilities because he simply could not express himself to be understood. So, again, if you're going to be talking to someone with a, let's say, a sixth grade education, and or someone who's maybe not extremely intelligent. Well, the common people heard Christ daily, and by the way, when I say common people, I don't mean unintelligent people. I'm simply talking about those who often were uneducated, those who were of the lower class, those who did not have the resources that the leaders of the Jews had. They heard Jesus, and they appreciated Jesus because he spoke plainly to them. What he said, they could understand.
I do a lot of public speaking, and my audiences generally range from high school students up to university professors. And if I can teach the same content, but I better have a different approach. So those high school students, they want simple, direct, they don't have to think too much. But at the other end, I can't insult them by teaching the same way that I do the high school students. I better have some more meat to it. I better have some background. But it's the same content, but it's in a different approach.
Good.
Thinking about Paul's approach on the Mars Hill, where he spoke in terms of what the people already understood, you know, the knowledge of their idols and knowledge of their poets and their philosophers.
Good point.
And he didn't act like he was all above all of that. He started from that point and took them farther.
Very good, very good. Paul's approach on Mars Hill is a very good example. Jesus teaching in parables is another good example with regard to morals that are found there. And again, that's a real challenge, by the way. It's something that wears upon me as a Bible class teacher and a preacher because of the disparate nature of the. Group to which I speak, you know, I mean, there are individuals in this class that are more advanced with regard to their Bible knowledge than others, and so as a result of that, the efforts to teach a class that will be, you know, something that would be beneficial to everyone is a real challenge, and. So please be mindful of that with regard to, because sometimes I might, some things we might talk about, it'd be too complex. I think I err on the side of simplicity myself as far as making application in regard to that so that everyone will gain something from the lesson. But those are good points to be made with regard to this. So all basically we're saying in all of these things is that there are things that you can do to make it more probable that the gospel will be received. Again, the powers in the gospel, we're not talking about in any way compromising the gospel, changing the message itself, but simply in our approach to use discernment so that we can be most effective. I think sometimes people count it a badge of honor if they are rejected in their teaching, and that should never be the case. It is very, very common that individuals are rejected in their teaching simply because those who are in the world are not interested in receiving the gospel. Not all of them. Some are, some are not. But to say, you know, I've put a star on my wall because I've run someone off because they just can't handle the truth, then that's an inappropriate attitude to have. So we need to be careful about it. Okay, so having said that, I kind of alluded to it. What is... In what ways can we not compromise in regard to those things to become as others are?
We can't sin, to say that.
Okay, can't sin. I guess that's kind of the broad statement of it, can't sin. But what comes to mind when you're talking about the, you know, if we're talking about the biker with a leather jacket that frequents some... dive on Jacksboro Highway. Jacksboro Highway used to be a lot worse than it is these days, but there are still some things on that highway you wouldn't want to, the places you want to be, wouldn't be found. For me to go in to that bar wearing my leather jacket and you know, ordering a couple of whiskeys and sitting down with him and talking with him about that, well, that's not appropriate. And of course, that's know, people say, well, you know, where would Jesus be? Jesus would be in the bars. Well, no, he wouldn't be in the bars. He would be going to the people, but he wouldn't be compromising in the sense of engaging in sinful activities with them or those that are or endorsing ungodly actions. Well, Jesus certainly wouldn't do that. So there's that concept that we need to keep in mind. A lot of people have the idea that if I maintain those friendships with the world and I act in a worldly way, that in some way I'm being a good influence upon them. And you're not. They're corrupting you. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. And the Apostle Paul made very clear we need to be careful not to allow ourselves to be compromised in that way. Second thing that we want to make note of is you don't compromise the truth. And you don't change to teaching something other than the truth. You don't soft pedal. You don't preach only a portion of God's word. You don't refrain from convicting people of sin. You're not doing someone a favor by just mollycoddling them and not convicting them of their sin that they might make a change. And so the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned, when it came to Titus, there was a principle of truth that was involved. And he wasn't going to go along and get along. With Timothy, it wasn't a principle of truth. Timothy was a Jew. It was the custom of the Jews to be circumcised. So he let Timothy be circumcised, but not Titus. He made a point of it. And they were trying to spy out the liberty in Christ, and he was going to have nothing to do with it. The Apostle Paul was unsparing in his denunciation of false teachers. He was quick to antagonize those who had rebellious spirits. So there is a limit as to where we can go with regard to compromise. But again, understanding all these things, the desire is to bring people to Christ, and what we can do to accommodate that, we ought to. And the Apostle Paul certainly did. He's a good example for us. Yes?
Well, yeah, we've got to not confuse common ground with compromise. In every case, if you've been at this long enough, you see sometimes where you have a common ground or common origin, and you utilize that to bring these topics up. Now, you know, once you pass that, and Mars Hill was an excellent example of that. He used something that they had in common to kind of get their defenses down a little bit. And, you know, in every case you see Paul teaching, he establishes something common. He kind of lulls them into a little bit of a false sense of security and gets their mind open. Then he hammers them, and then he brings them back in. And that's what we do, too. We see something in common. I've been talking with a young man who has lived as a Jew for the past 5 or 6 years. And we've got a lot of common ground to talk about here. And, you know, then we kind of moved into Acts a little bit and going into Hebrews, and still working with it, but there's a big common area that we had to talk about in agreement.
Good. Very good point. In referring to the preaching effort of Paul in Athens, I want you to just very quickly turn to Acts 17. And what you'll see is as a result of what he sought to do, and this is, again, typically, it's mixed results always, but it's something that is beneficial to note. So, as we've alluded to, his initial response, verses 22 and 23, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Again, speaking of common ground in his approach, and I do think that the idea of very religious is better than too superstitious, because it does seem that he is seeking to establish common ground here. He wasn't making fun of their idolatry. He was basically saying, I found in this, you being serious in your religion, and careful to please, quote, all the gods. There's this one particular God that you don't know about. Well, he's the one I want to tell you about. I've got information about that God that you're worshiping. And this is the information about him. But then he goes on beyond that and says he's the only God. He's the creator. And he has sent his son to die for us. And he commands, verse 30, all men everywhere to repent, appointed a day of judgment, given evidence concerning that by the man whom he has ordained, given assurance by raising him from the dead. So he goes through and he establishes the gospel using that as the starting point. Now notice the response in verses 32 and 33. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some made fun of him. While others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him in believing. So there's the mixed bag. Even by being careful with regard to the approach we take, there are going to be some who will make fun of us, some who will put us off, and some who will accept it. And the importance of this is just making the point that while it's important that we accommodate ourselves and try to be discerning as to the best approach, the idea that we ought not to approach them at all because our fear that their response may be negative is one that is wrong-minded. And I'm afraid that happens from time to time. You know, when I see that biker with his leather jacket, I look at him and I think, you know, I better not bring up the gospel because he'll reject it. And if I'm a friend of his, he'll reject me as a result of it. And so instead, I'll just try to become a friend to him. Maybe he can see by my life that I've got something he does, and maybe he'll come to me. And that's not the way you do it. There's a concept out there today that's called friendship evangelism. I've heard gospel preachers preach about it. And basically saying that you'll be more effective in converting individuals if you become their friend first. And then when they know that you have an affiliation with them and an affinity for them, then they'll be more responsive when you finally broach the subject. But there are a couple of problems with that. The first one is that if you do that, then some may resent the fact that you tried to cultivate that friendship just because you have an ulterior motive. And secondly, it's simply not the pattern of evangelism in Scripture. The preaching of the gospel was something that was immediate, consistently immediate. When they reached people, they talked to people, they brought up their sin and brought up Christ and the need to repent. And that's the method that was used. If friendship evangelism is more effective, then the Holy Spirit didn't know it, because both in instructions and in the examples that are given, we find individuals who are active in preaching to individuals. If it may be the first time that they met them, but the idea of cultivating friendships before is something that's just not a scriptural concept. So those are some of the things that I wanted to talk about this section. Again, practical aspect. The Apostle Paul was trying to save people, and we need to keep that in mind. Yes, Dave?
Of course, there are times that with Elijah, when he was speaking with the idol worshippers, and now here you take this tree, you cut it down, you carve it into an idol, and the wood left over, you start a fire with it. If it has any edible part of it, you eat that, and you do all that with the same tree, showing the absurdity of cutting a tree, not making an idol, that you use the other parts to do other things like that. So there are times when that can be appropriate to show what their belief is absurd.
I mean, he was very, very clear with regard to his denunciation of idolatry for certain. Okay, so that gets us down to the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. The sixth bullet under the questions to consider. And I want to stay there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And just kind of harken back to the first 18 verses. And the question is this. What is the relationship between the preacher and the congregation or congregations that support the preacher? Okay? So the first thing I'll say is that the IRS doesn't know what that relationship is. The IRS is, and I say that only partially facetiously, because the IRS is really confused with regard to it. The IRS does not consider a preacher an employee. They also do not consider a preacher to be self-employed. It's kind of a hybrid. I don't understand it particularly, but there are some benefits and some penalties that come from being a preacher that kind of put you in the center of those two kinds of things. I have commented, though I have no reason to do so, I joked about this, but no reason to do so with regard to this congregation, that I've been at this church and preaching here in August. It will have been 26 years, so I've been here a while. But I've been employed by the Lord, using that for at least six more. and maybe even more because I was getting paid when I was 16 preaching as well from time to time. So I've been employed by the same company for let's say 36 years instead of 26. And I'll just give you an example of what I'm talking about. The elders at Tucum Carey, the first work that I had, were talking to me about compensation, and they gave me a number. And I'd already settled on a minimum number that I could basically afford to take in order to go there and to live and preach with Debbie. And it was about $15 a week below that. And I said, I'm sorry, but that's just not enough. I need about this number, and I gave a different number. And the elder kind of burst out and said, well, that's what we paid the last guy. In other words, they wanted to roll it back. And as I got some time in with the company, they would generally raise it up. You know, you see that. You have fast food restaurants, and they do minimum wage, and they've been there a while. They give them merit pay raises, those kinds of things. It goes up. By the way, they did raise it up to that, and did hire me. So we're talking about compensation in this particular passage, at least in part. You'll notice beginning in verse 6, is that only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working. And of course it was his apostleship, but also as an evangelist. He says in verse 4, do we not have no right to drink? Do we have no right to take a long-believing wife? So the support of family is involved in this, like Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law also say the same? So the principle from the law is, shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does it say it for our sakes? For our sakes, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So this is talking about support. And this is something I want you to understand. Support, with regard to a preacher, should be sufficient for him to be able to support his family. It is something that, with regard to the common or median income of the congregation, where we're going to slot the preacher, those kinds of things are irrelevant. They make no difference. But what does a man need in order to plow and hope? What does he need in order to be supported in the work that he is doing as a preacher? Now, what should be included in that support? Well, arguing from a preacher's standpoint, everything that is needful so that he can preach and also capable of supporting his family throughout his life. I mean, I think that's something that's understandable. Now, with the church, it doesn't work like it does in others. These benefits and pension funds and all those kinds of things. And, you know, I think to myself, now some preachers have done a very good job of preparing for retirement. I know of some preachers who have basically retired from preaching. Then I know of others who preach till the day they die. And that's probably the more common. There are two reasons for that. Because preaching is not a job. It's a calling. And I understand it's a job, but it's not merely a job. It's a calling. And most men, so long as their health allows it, continue to preach even well beyond general retirement age. And it's not so much that they have to. Some of them, it certainly is the case. But it's because if they didn't preach, they wouldn't be fulfilling the call that they feel that they have to fulfill. You know, Tom Roberts there in Northside Mansfield, Bobby Holmes is in his mid to late 80s and is no longer able to preach because of his physical condition. Well, Tom is 80 years old now, just turned 80 years old, and he's one of those guys who can preach till the day he dies. He's just going to do that because filling a pulpit on Sunday and talking to others about the Lord are things that are very, very important for him, and I appreciate the mindset of those individuals. But I do want you to keep in mind that it's not a concept of employment. Not biblically, not scripturally. Now, there are some practical aspects of it. Let's take as an example. Who hires the preacher? Who fires the preacher? Well, the congregation hires and fires the preacher. Okay. So what right do you to have you to fire the preacher? And we'll take with regard to the elders. The elders decide to fire the preacher. What right do you have? Well, the right would be involved with regard to the welfare of the congregation. If error was being taught, if work was not being done, if the congregation wasn't prospering, then perhaps there could be just cause to, hey, we need to bring someone in who can accomplish those things. Or if error is being taught, then the right to fire is certainly there. But with all due respect, as an evangelist, I would say that no elder or group of elders have the right to determine for me as an evangelist what it is that I preach. They certainly have the right to say, we want you to preach on this and this subject because that subject is needful in this congregation, and I would not be submitting to their authority if I refrain from it. But someone says, we don't want you to preach the truth, or there is one aspect of the truth that you're not allowed to preach, or we don't want to hear that here, or something along those lines. They don't have that right because they're not my boss. The Lord is. And so kind of remember that. And another aspect of it with regard to preaching, because of the itinerant nature, and again, I'm the exception, I understand that being here for 26 years, the itinerant nature of preaching, however, that sometimes the preacher isn't considered a part of the congregation. I mean, he is, but he's not. You know, he's a member, but he's not a member. He's the preacher. And as a result of that, sometimes, I've seen it in the past, that preachers have been treated as kind of employees. And of course, when you've got business meeting, people thinking they can tell him what to do and how they're going to utilize him. My son, I don't let this get out, but just to give it a point, I don't think it'd be inappropriate to basically say this, but in a business meeting, there was something said with regard to the length of his sermons. And encouragement that he received to shorten them a bit was proper. He was struggling with that. He's like young men, they try to put every verse possibly can in, and so he has done so. But the statement made that basically, hey, we hired him, we ought to be able to tell him how long to preach. No, that's not right. That's not the right kind of attitude. And of course, in that situation, this is an individual who wasn't a leader in the congregation. He was just a man attending a business meeting. But he basically had the idea that, hey, there's 20 of us that can tell you, or 15 of us that can tell you how to do your business. And that's just not the way it works. We need to kind of keep that in mind. What you see in Scripture, and the Apostle Paul, of course, is the preeminent example of this because he is an apostle and an evangelist, and most of the writings concerning these matters are written by him. But what Paul said, we've got a relationship that we sustain in Christ, the communion and fellowship. And your part in that fellowship is equally important. He talked about that here in this particular text with regard to partaking of those things. We are fellow partakers. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, because they sent Epaphroditus with money to him or other kinds of materials, he said, you've had fellowship with me in the gospel. So it's partnership that not the idea of an employer-employee power. We need to kind of keep that in mind. And I feel like I can say that, those things, because I don't have a complaint. But I want you to understand that there have been many, many preachers who have been mistreated with regard to these things. We need to be, as preachers, cognizant of our responsibilities, aware of the practical aspects of the fact that we're working with brethren, and decisions have to be made, and we have obligations. We certainly don't need to be wasting our time during the week and then cobbling something together on Sunday and making do, as some preachers do. But again, it's a unique relationship that has very little in common with our concept of hiring, firing, employment, and wages and such that is in our community and our society today. That's American, and it's not Scripture. And we need to keep in mind the difference between the two. Yes, Justin.
I didn't follow your point about Jeremiah. You said that they didn't have the right to tell them what to do, but that they were right in what, suggesting that he shorten it?
No, not necessarily a suggestion. I'm certainly an individual who is very amenable, willing to listen to advice that is given. and with regard to corrections or admonitions or encouragement. As preachers, we recognize that we're not perfect in that regard, and that we may make things, say, make decisions and use approaches that are may not as effective. But the point is, just to point this out, the church wouldn't have the right to say, okay, we're putting a limit of 25 minutes on your sermons. No sermon can be beyond 25 minutes. But they can say, or an individual can say to me, I think your lessons are too long. You might think about shortening them because you're losing the brethren. You know, well, I appreciate that. Let me think about it. What I'm saying with regard to you, maybe I should write Jeremiah up, but I'd make the same suggestion to you. You know, just keep in mind that you're going to be there and you're going to be preaching every Sunday. I'm saying this because the last few Sundays I preached too long. I understand, but you've got next week. You don't feel like you have to put everything in, so split it up into two lessons, or give fewer references and discuss them more fully, and those kinds of things. And okay, Dad, I'm trying to do that, but he just packs too much stuff in. But their attitude was, we need to get out at the top at the middle. You know, at 10:30 starts at 11:30, and if we're not doing it, it's your fault. And this is what we require of you. That's what Paddy, or this guy, thought they had that right. With me, and the brethren are very good about this, I mainly try to keep my lessons under 40 minutes so I can get to on a DVD. I mean, a CD, that's kind of what I do. But if I have a subject that requires a more full discussion, then I will sometimes go over that. Sometimes I just go over it because I get lost for a little while. It takes me a little long to get through it. Today's lesson is going to be short, by the way. Anyway, do you understand the distinction I'm making? Maybe it's the attitude that, hey, we control you, we've got the right to tell you, and you've got to follow the line, rather than simply giving a piece of advice to as a young man.
I do, but I feel like I take the preaching on Wednesday nights. People have been specifically told here to keep it under 5 minutes. You know, to be right for them to be chastised and or punished if they go longer than that consistently?
Let me put that. Why do you put me on the spot? my point with the point that I make with regard to the invitation, because it's an invitation and it's preaching, but it's an invitation. The specific design of the invitation and the limit that is put upon it is a matter of practicality with regard to the hour.
Wasn't that their argument about a Sunday sermon? Mm-hmm. I mean, an hour or so.
And it should be respected as best you can. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. It's just that it's not always necessary. And by the way, there's another aspect of that, and this is where I think advice would come in. If you're wanting to give an invitation, give a 5-minute invitation, because if you're giving a 15-minute talk, you're giving a different critter than that. They're two different things. And number two, your purpose is to exhort individuals to respond to the gospel. That's the purpose of the message. And so advice is appropriate in regard to that. But as far as the limitations, again, it's a practical thing. I'll go back to the other aspect of it. What's your purpose, and how effective are you going to be? And the Apostle Paul talking about accommodating stuff. And if you're turning people off by a 15-minute message, and it turns out we're 20 minutes late getting out, and people aren't listening, then you've defeated yourself. Yeah. All right, we're out of time. Appreciate it very much. All the kind attention.